1 Timothy chapter 1, let me read a statement from chapter 1, verse 15. The statement is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen one more time to that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you look through church history, just a very brief reading of church history, you will see times that the church was alive, very much so, vibrant. You'll see times that the church is at a low point. And you see the church goes through ups and downs like that. Not that it should be like that necessarily, but that's what church history tells us. We see that in our own life at times, that at times our lives were on the mountain. Other times, through our own fault, whatever it might be, through temptation, sometimes we were down the valley. That's just part of life. Whether it should or should not be like that, it's a different question. But that's our experience, isn't it? We're up, we're down sometimes. There's different parts and different times like that in church history. Another thing, if you look at church history, is you'll see the need, providentially, in God's timing, of certain truths being emphasized more at certain times in church history than other times at church history. You see that. You think back to the Great Awakening that's talked about so much, 1700s, one of the great truths those preachers had to emphasize was a new birth. They had to emphasize the need for regeneration. So there's certain things we have to emphasize at times. I think about today at the church setting, not only the church setting, but our society here in America and even Middle Tennessee where the good old boys are at. Everybody's saved. Everybody's ready for heaven. One thing that needs to be emphasized today is sin and righteousness and judgment. Those things need to be emphasized. And yet, though in some sense it doesn't need to be emphasized as much as other times in church history that I'm thinking about, we cannot forget the need to preach and to teach the willingness for God to save. The willingness that God wants for us to be saved. We see that in this verse that we just read. It may seem strange to us, but I am convinced that this truth here in verse 15 that says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is more for the Christian than it is for the sinners. That may seem strange when we hear that, but this is what I mean. Obviously, is it for sinners? Of course it is. But most sinners are not seeking God. That's the fact, isn't it? You go out and knock on doors, you just speak to your coworkers, you speak to your family, whatever it is, they're not seeking for God. The unsaved usually are not doing that unless God is dealing with them. And what you find, though, is this, that Christian people need this truth most of the time more than unsaved do. Because it is the Christian who has sought for God. It is the Christian who is interested in God, very interested in God. It is the Christian who has given their life to God. It is the Christian who is extremely concerned about his or her salvation in Christ. All those things makes us open for the attacks of the devil, makes us open for temptation, makes us open. The devil will try anything to distract us. The devil will try anything to make us joyless. So the world sees a joyless Christianity and the world says, well, I don't want that. And what we need, as the church today, very often Christians need this truth that God wants to save sinners. And not only sinners, but God wants to continue to save Christians. We need to hear this truth. You've heard me talk about John Bunyan a lot. There is a time in his life where he is reading, I think he's struggling. From Luke 18, Jesus is speaking about prayer. He is compelled in some sense to pray. He's reading about prayer. He feels at liberty. I'm going to go pray. And he goes to pray. And the devil comes to him, speaks to him, and says, it's no use to pray. You've committed the unpardonable sin. Bunyan says, I'm going to pray anyway. The tempter says, it's no use. It's too late. Forget about it. And Bunyan struggles, but he continues on. He prays, and God helps him and gives him the victory. Now, I want us to see tonight clearly what God has given to us. It sounds kind of strange to say this because he's given us so much. But I want us to see as God's people what God has given to us to be assured that he wants to save sinners and that he wants to save us
Do you remember in Luke when Jesus says, he says something like this, it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to give us the kingdom. And as Christian people, we will never get into the liberty that God has given us. We will never walk in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. These things will not be true for us until we walk and accept this great truth that God has given us, that Christ wants to save us. We did not have to turn, so to speak, God's arm and twist His arm for Him to save us. He wanted to save us. And it's right to say that God wants to save us more than we want to be saved. Because when God sent His Son to save us, we weren't looking for God. We weren't looking for Jesus. And sometimes, even in the Christian life, our heart grows cold, we're backslidden, and at those moments, certainly God still wants to save us more than even we, in some sense, want to be saved. It's God. He is the great initiator. He is the one who comes down. He is the one in the Old Testament that cries for Moab. He's getting ready to send Moab to judgment, and He wails out for Moab. He doesn't want that to happen, and yet He must do that. He's a righteous God. He wants to save us, my friends. And that is a great truth, isn't it? And it's a truth the Spirit has to impress upon our hearts. I remember some years ago back, struggling so much with different things. Doubts, assurance, everything seemed to be out the window. Who knows what's going on? It's one thing to read through 1 John and say, okay. It's another thing, though, to have the Spirit take these things and make them real to our hearts. We have to have both. And I should have had more faith back then. And yet we want the Spirit to minister to us, don't we? Now, what has God given to us as Christian people to assure us that He wants to save sinners? And this is the first thing I'd say to us. The Bible says so. Isn't that true? The Bible tells you that God wants to save sinners. Look in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's how Paul begins this statement. He's getting ready to talk about Christ coming to save sinners. And how does he start it out with? When you see in the Bible Jesus saying, truly, truly, he's getting ready to say something extremely important. When you see in the Bible a statement like, do not be deceived, you're getting ready to hear something very important. And when you read in the Bible, as Christian people, we read in the Bible, and the Bible begins to tell us something like this. It says, this is a faithful saying. The Bible's trying to get our attention here. God's getting our attention. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Isn't this true that as Christian people, we are prone to believe the warnings of Scripture more than the promises? Is that not true? We read in the Bible, the warnings frighten us to death. Why do the promises not give us joy to life at times for? Now, the warnings should frighten us, but the promises must be believed too. You know, someone says, I think God wants to save sinners. I believe that, but I think I'm an exception. What they are doing is actually sinning against God. Do you remember what 1 John says? 1 John says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Well, what do we make God when we say that He really doesn't want to save us? We make God a liar. Paul begins his statement. He says so plainly to us, this is a faithful saying. This is a saying that is always true. And because it's always true, it's worthy for us to accept it, that God wants to save sinners. This is a fact, and this is what the Word of God tells us very, very plainly here. God wants to save us, and He wants to save sinners. Let me read something to you from an old preacher. And he's talking about why Paul wanted to get the reader's attention here. And this is what he says. It's very helpful. He says, because men are always disputing with themselves about their salvation. For although God the Father 1,000 times offered to us salvation, and although Christ Himself preached about His own office, yet we do not on that account cease to tremble, or at least to debate with ourselves if it be actually so. Wherefore, whenever any doubt shall arise in our mind about the forgiveness of sins, let us learn to repel it courageously with this shield, that it is an undoubted truth and deserves to be received without controversy. He says, this is a faithful saying. Doubt comes to you, use the shield of what God has said. God has said to us, this is a faithful saying. I want to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. Accept this saying. God has said this. If the Bible would have said here that all who do not believe will spend eternity in hell, we would have believed that with all of our heart trembling. Why is it so when the Bible says this is a faithful saying, accept this saying, Jesus came to save you? Why do we not as readily accept that? We must accept that. If we're going to be faithful to God, we must accept the fact that God wants to save us. Look what it says at the end here. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Someone says, I'm not righteous enough to save. Well, my friend, that means you're a sinner. And that means you're the person that God has come to save. I'm not righteous enough. What are you trying to say? Of course you're not. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous, so you're the person God's looking for. Someone says, I'm too big of a sinner. But here, Paul is the biggest sinner in some sense. We'll look at that in just a minute, and God saves him. Someone says, I don't feel enough conviction for my sin to come to Christ. Does that mean you need to continue in unbelief and sin more? Well, no, of course not. You need to come to Christ and believe on Him and be saved. The Bible speaks about these things. I remember hearing some years ago, it really helped me. Back when I lived in Kentucky, I was listening to a woman's testimony that she was given at a local church on the internet. And it was a long testimony. It was really good, though. But she was talking about at the end, after God had worked in her heart, she comes to the Scriptures and she comes to a simple promise in the Bible. And she believed that promise, or so she thought she did. And no joy came to her heart whatsoever. No emotion, no joy. And she didn't know what to expect. And she got to such a point where she said, God, I'm going to trust what your word says regardless of the way that I feel. And as soon as she said that, as soon as that happened in her heart, the joy and the emotion came to her. She trusted what God said. We cannot live our life on the way that we feel, can we? We will be miserable if we try to create feelings within ourselves. We're down, we feel a little depressed or whatever in our hearts. The Bible doesn't seem that real. It doesn't feel real. And we try to create something in our heart like that as believers. We're just fooling ourselves. We believe what God says, and we allow that belief and that truth to give us joy and to give us what we need in our heart. I see the promise of God. I don't wait till I feel good about it before I believe it. That's sin. It's a promise whether I feel like it or not. I go to the Word of God and I believe God's Word. And from that belief, God gives me joy and peace in believing through the Holy Spirit. So we come here. How has God assured us as believers that He wants to save us? God says so. This is a faithful saying that we must accept. Jesus has come to save sinners. What else does the Bible give us here? It gives us the example of Paul, like I said. Verse 15 again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now listen to verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. In some sense, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the great sinner. I am the great sinner. And if God can save me as the great sinner, as the prototype of the sinner in some sense, if God can save me and leave a lasting example for everyone else who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God can save me, God can save you, is basically what Paul is saying here. Now you think, we looked last week at the sins of the Apostle Paul, some of them. It says in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, Paul blasphemed the name of God. He was breathing out threatenings and murder, slaughter against the people of God. When Jesus confronted him and blessed him on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the Son of God. It says, a persecutor and an insolent man. He was full of rage. He was full of wrath. He was out of control at anger and hatred toward Christianity. But not only what he did, I think, is very important. In my thinking, it's when he did it. You know, you take a man's daughter, and somebody attacks a father's 25-year-old daughter, that is a wicked thing to do. And he should bear the penalty for it. But you take a man who attacks a father's 2-month-old child, that's even worse. And what you have here Is the Apostle Paul? Yes, he's doing all these horrible sins, but he's doing them at the very beginning of the church. He's doing it at the very conception of the church. He's trying to destroy the infant church. Like a man would try to destroy the infant child, he is trying to destroy the infant church. Now, I think that's one reason he says, I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted God's people. I persecuted God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I did it at the very beginning. I think that plays into what he's saying here. I am the chief of sinners. And what do you find? But this chief of sinners is saved, forgiven, and he has made the great apostle Paul. You see that? And Paul, in effect, says this. If God can do this to me, God will do this to you. I am the chief of sinners, he says. Come to Christ, he will save you. And for proof of his willingness to save us is the fact that he saved me. Not only did he save me, but he saved me for the very purpose to let every other sinner know in the history of the world that God will save sinners because he saved the chief, the apostle himself. Someone looks at the apostle Paul, though. And they say, the Apostle Paul's sin is one thing. He sinned before conversion. What about my sin? It's after conversion. Isn't that, haven't you ever struggled with that before? It's one thing to look back at the past before you were saved. Maybe we were ignorant like Paul was in some of the things that we did. It's another thing, though, and this has been a struggle for mine in the past. It's another thing to look at our life after we became Christians, after we had understanding, after we knew better, and then we say, well, yes, Paul was saved, but his sin came before. What about the sin that comes after, though? Has that ever kept you up at night before? Has it ever bothered you? Has the lack of assurance ever kept you from sleeping before at night? These are real things. What about the person's sin who sins after conversion? I would name to us another apostle. What about that? You have the Apostle Paul, I would name the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, he walked and lived with Jesus for about 3 years of his life. He heard the greatest teaching that he could ever hear in his life. He saw the greatest example that he could ever see in his life. And in one sense, though Christ is his own man, he's God, but in one sense, the very moment that Christ needed him the most, Peter denies him while he's going to be up and be crucified. Peter denies him. Not only denies him, Peter denies him 3 times with cursing. I never knew the man. He says that. And yet what do we see is later on, Peter is forgiven. Peter is accepted. He is forgiven. He is one of the great apostles. And we see that in the life of Peter. A man who sinned in such a way after he was saved. Now doesn't that give us hope today as Christian people? That if Peter can be saved after the things he did after he was saved, surely I can be saved for the sins, or I can be forgiven for the sins that I've committed after I have become a Christian. And I think Peter is a very good example tonight, just to think about a little bit further, to think about a little bit with what we talked about last week. Look what it says in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, Paul says. So there is a sense, it appears, that Paul is saying, if I would have done these things in a willful, in a knowing way, an arrogant way, as we talked just briefly about last week, I would not have received forgiveness. I do want to read 2 verses from Hebrews 10 to us. These are two the most fearful verses in the Bible. But I think it's going to be a help to see these and just to briefly see Peter's sin compared to these, what is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to one of the most fearful passages in the Bible. This is verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now that's an extremely fearful verse. Let me say this. Jesus came to save sinners. That gives us no excuse to sin. And that gives us no excuse not to have great fear in our heart when we read a passage like this. In fact, we should never lose that fear because that fear will keep us from sin. The fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord and depart from iniquity, the proverb says.
So we need to be very fearful. We need to be very fearful of what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 1:13. We need to be very fearful of sinning and knowing that we're sinning. We need to keep ourselves from that. So we look here at verse 26 in Hebrews 10. And I will stress this, because this is helpful. This is not speaking about only doing something we know is wrong. We looked at this last week. Jacob purposely lied to his father and stole the blessing from his brother, and yet Jacob was forgiven. Eve was deceived, but the Bible says Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong. Adam was forgiven, though. Jonah knew that God wanted him to go and be a missionary and go to the foreign people, and Jonah purposely fled from God's presence. He purposely sinned, and yet he was forgiven. Okay? You look at here, you look at the context of Hebrews, it certainly appears that this is not speaking about just simply sinning on purpose. This is speaking about leaving the faith altogether, about rejecting Christ. And you can see that in verse 29 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In some sense, you have a person who has willfully rejected the faith. They know Christ, they've turned their back on Christ, they have rejected Christ, they have said, I no longer believe, and so forth. That is the sin that this is looking at. And the reason I bring this up, and the reason I want to compare this with Peter, I think it's helpful. Because if you were looking at Peter, just from the outside on that night, and you saw what he said, you saw his actions, you saw what he did, you may have said, he has committed the sin. I mean, look, Peter knows that Christ is the Messiah. And Peter is knowingly denying that Jesus, that he knows Jesus. In effect, he is denying with his mouth that he is the Messiah. He says, I don't know who he is. In effect, it looks as if on the outside he has turned from the faith. In effect, and yet it's very important for us to see that words and actions do not always show what's in the person's heart. Now, we know that what we do, you can tell a book by its cover in one sense, according to the Bible. You can tell a tree by its fruit. We know that. We understand that. But surely as Christian people who love God and love Christ supremely, surely our sin that is not the habit of our life does not show who we really are, does it? We sin here as Christian people. We love God. We love Christ. We sin over here. That does not mean we're sinners. That does not mean we're lost. That does not mean we've rejected Christ. And you see here Peter. Peter has denied that he knew Christ. But surely he's not left Christ. He's with Christ. He has denied with his mouth that he knows Christ. But that's not what's in his heart. This was a sin of weakness. This was a sin under such pressure. It was a great sin. Don't misunderstand me. It's a sin of weakness. It's something that's very wrong. But it's not what we're looking at here in Hebrews 10. And what I'm saying is we may have said and done and thought things in our life that on the outside, if someone would have looked at us at that time, they may have said, well, I wonder if he's committed this sin. We do not know what's in the person's heart. We do not know what stress and temptations they are under. Okay? Peter came back to God, didn't he? When we think about Paul and his sins, we think about Peter and his sins, we think of them as examples for us that God is willing to save. God is willing to save all people if they will come to him and if they will repent. And if any of you ever struggle with, you think of the unpardonable sin. Some of us, no doubt in this room, have struggled before. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I said something that I should not have said. I thought something that I should not have thought. And that is one of the old tricks of the serpent, the devil, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. He will continually try to abuse us. He will continually try to accuse us before God, before ourselves, and to continually try to make us joyless Christians by robbing us of our assurance and making us think we've committed a sin that we have not committed. But in the passage, I'm thinking of Mark 3. If you look in Mark 3, the people that Jesus is warning
against this sin. What are they saying about Jesus? They are saying horrible, wicked things about Jesus and about the Spirit of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you love Him more than anything else? And are you committed to serve Him no matter what? Then you've not committed that sin. In fact, it's impossible for you to have committed that sin. Because the only people who truly love God and the only people who truly serve God through Christ are Christian people. This sin that he spoke of, the unpardonable sin, is a sin that we cannot receive forgiveness from. But Christian people have received forgiveness. And they walk in forgiveness. You look at that sin. If you love God tonight and you serve Him, you want to serve Him with all of your heart. If that is your desire, my friend, you've not committed the sin. You couldn't have those desires unless you were a Christian. Unless you loved God and followed after Him. So we cannot let the devil try to tempt us and to twist our minds at times, as he will try to and always try to. He hates God, he hates the church, and he will try anything to stop the progress of the kingdom. What is repentance? Do I repent? If I repent, God has forgiven me. What is faith? If I have faith, then I'm a believer. God has forgiven me. What are the fruits of the Spirit? If I have the fruits of the Spirit in my life, then I am a believer, and I most certainly have not sinned in that way against the Spirit of God. We look at these, we reason, we think, and we say, this is God's Word. I will not live my life on impressions I get. I will not live my life on feelings that I get here and there. I will live my life on God's Word. It will inform me. It's like the old Puritan that talked about, if we make our feelings the source of our knowledge, and if we make our feelings the thing that we rely on the most, we will be miserable in life. Isn't that true? Our feelings go up and down. Our emotions go up and down. Sometimes, and this is just true, isn't it? Sometimes it's based on what we eat. My friends, we have God's unchanging Word before us. Let us believe it. Throw our feelings away. Feelings are essential to Christianity, yes. But in the sense that I'm speaking about tonight, throw your feelings away and say, I fall on Christ. And He will never let you down. Give yourself to Christ like this. Jesus wants to save sinners. And one of the great reasons we can know this is because of the person of Christ Himself. The person of Christ Himself. Look what it says again in 1 Timothy. And this time they'll look in verse 16 of chapter 1. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. Jesus is all longsuffering. Who is this man? He is the Christ. When you look at the person of Christ, what we see as believers is every reason for believing that Jesus wants to save us and wants to save sinners. When you look at the person of Christ, if you want to get the clearest view of God that you can ever get this side of eternity, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's it. He has explained God to us. Christ has explained God to us. If we, in some sense, if we think that our view of God in the Old Testament is not according to Scripture, let us look at Christ. Not because they're against each other. Most certainly not. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And yet, if we need to be informed and helped to know who this God of the Old Testament is, let us look at Christ in the New Testament. And He will tell us who this God of the Old Testament is. Listen to the teaching of Christ. He says, or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, listen to what he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Why does He have to speak like this for? He has to speak this way because He knows that our flesh and the devil will always try to paint God in a bad picture. That God is some mean tyrant in heaven, who if you don't obey Him instantly, at the very moment, in the exact way, he is waiting to crush you and to kill you and destroy you. That's the God we serve, says Satan in the flesh.
But Jesus says, if you being an evil person, if your child comes to you and they ask something good and you will not give them something bad, but even as an evil person, you will give them something good. How much more, if you go to God and ask Him for something good, will He, who is all good, give you something that's good? You see the way that Jesus reasons and argues with us in our weakness and in our temptation. If God will do this, certainly, if we will do this to our children, certainly God will do this to us when we ask Him. You think about Luke chapter 15. You've got the parable, the story about the son that goes out. He squanders his inheritance. He leaves his father. No doubt he insults his father. And he comes back and the father runs to him and embraces him because he loves him. He's been looking for him. Now, you have a child and they do that to you. And years down the road, you see them walking up the old driveway. And what happens if you reject them then? What would people think about you if you rejected your child like that? Well, they may say, well, you have some reason for that, but that's still wrong. My friend, if it's wrong for us to reject a child, surely God will accept us when we come back to Him. Surely God, anytime a sinner comes back to God with repentance, God will accept that man. Jesus teaches about if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times he comes to you and repents, you're to forgive them. At another place, he was asked, well, how many times? Jesus says seven times, 70 times. In other words, every time your brother comes to you, you always forgive them. Let me ask you this. Are we to be more forgiving than God? God commands us every time a brother comes to us and repents and asks forgiveness, we are always to extend forgiveness. Well, can God turn around then and a sinner or a Christian who has failed come to God and repent and God reject them? It's outrageous to think that. And then you think about in Luke chapter 23, a thief on the cross, ready to die moments from death. He's lived in rebellion his whole life. And he turns to Christ and Christ accepts him. When you look at Christ, and you look at the face of Christ, you look at the teaching of Christ, the only thing that you can come away with is this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us. He wants to save us. He desires to save us. Amen. Then you look in verse 16 again and look at what it says. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. The very way of salvation shows us that God wants to save us. To believe and to receive eternal life. Let me ask you, if God did not want to save us, and if Christ did not want to save sinners, why would He make the way of salvation so simple? That a child can do it. That a man on his deathbed can accept it. That we who are weak and feeble, we who are sinners in need of a Savior, can simply look at Christ and believe and be saved like that. If God didn't want to save us, surely He would have given us many requirements, many steps, many things to do. Surely we would have to make a journey to heaven, or surely we'd have to make a journey down below or over the sea. Surely we would have to do that. But the Bible makes it very clear, the way we are saved is by believing in Christ. And if God's way of salvation is that simple, surely God wants to save us. He wants to save us. My friends, you may be here tonight, and you do struggle with assurance at times. And to some degree, that is a healthy thing to do as Christians. To be examining, to be thinking, to be looking at our heart, looking at our actions, looking at the Scriptures. Yes. But there has to come a point where we are settled in our salvation. We are settled that God does want to save us. That we are settled in the fact that this is God's Word and I'm resting my soul upon it. If it's wrong, I'm going to go to hell. If it's wrong, whatever. It's not wrong though. And I can trust it. I can trust it. It's like the man who talked about
treating John 3:16 and just swinging out on it into eternity. I'm going to swing out on the John 3:16 into all eternity. I'm going to trust it. And we as Christian people can turn to John 3:16 and one of the simplest, well-known passages in the Bible, and we can say, I'm trusting my soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting my soul upon this simple statement that is made that I cannot prove, and yet I know it's true. I'm trusting myself to this. And we can know that we're saved because of that and what Christ has done. So I hope that these things that Paul speaks about will be a shield for us. The temptations come, we take our shield up. Look at all the evidence we have here. I'm not going to give in the doubt. Look at all the evidence I have. God wants to save me, and He wants to save my family. He wants to save the biggest sinner in Dickson County. God wants to save that person. And God just may use us to do so if we allow Him to use us.